And we begin tonight, we are doing chapter 8, Jesus suffered and died for our salvation.
No mystery here what we're talking about this evening. So, if you've already read the chapter, again, a lot of this is going to be supplemental. A lot of it maybe not have gone right along with the book, but the basic idea of the book is there. Which is why if you read it beforehand and do all the Bible readings, it really fills you in before class. So, let's begin. As soon as my computer wants to. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Notice the italicized words in the next section. I'm going to go through a whole bunch of Bible passages that we've had before in this class, ever since the beginning. We talked about the fall of man into sin in Genesis 3:15. Here it is. Notice which words are italicized in each one of these. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Genesis 22:13. When he is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering a male goat without defect. He is to lay his hand on the goat's head and slaughter it at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Leviticus 4:23-24. A band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Psalm 22:17-18. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. It's no wonder that I call this section the deadly drumbeat. The fact that the life of the Lord's Messiah would end in suffering and death was not a new concept. This was nothing new. It was a deadly drumbeat that ran throughout the pages of the Old Testament. But because of the confusion on who the Messiah was and what he was supposed to accomplish, we see that the disciples of Jesus are confused as well. What were a lot of people looking for in the Messiah at this point in history?
Conqueror.
A what?
A conqueror.
A conqueror against who?
The Romans.
Yeah, a conqueror against the Romans to restore Israel politically. So they were a little bit confused when the Messiah came and he wasn't what they expected. But he's exactly what the Bible said he would be and what he said he would do. Before he went up to Jerusalem one last time, he explained it again clearly and simply to his disciples. We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. He called a shot a week before it happened. He said, this is exactly what would happen. Everything the prophet said would happen to me is going to happen. But of course, the disciples, again, were confused and didn't want to believe Jesus. They may have known that he was right, but they didn't want to believe him. That's Luke 18. Last week, we saw how Jesus proved himself to be the Messiah by his life, his words, his miracles, his perfection. This week, we'll see how Jesus proved himself to be the Messiah by his death. His innocent blood shed for guilty mankind. We follow the fulfillment of the Passover lamb during the week of the Passover. Unfortunately, during this lesson, I'm going to have to do a lot of talking, and you'll have to do a lot of listening. There's a lot of things here that are somewhat confusing. I had to research them again and look into them a couple of times before I figured out exactly how it went. And the thing is, you have to understand Jewish chronology before you understand a lot of what happens during Holy Week and understanding implications of why Jesus is who he said he was during this Holy Week. First of all, understand Jewish timekeeping. Jewish day begins the moment the sun sets and ends the following sunset. So Fiddler on the Roof had it all wrong. You know, the song in Fiddler on the Roof is sunrise, sunset, sunrise, sunset. And they talk about quickly through the day. No, in Jewish, it's sunset, then sunrise. So tonight, when that sun gets below the horizon, and it's out of sight, and all you have left is the twilight, and the stars start to shine, That's morning. That's the beginning. The evening is the first part of your day. It's not morning, but it's the first part of your day. It's switched around. So it's hard for us to think that way. That for us, tonight's Wednesday, so Thursday starts in just a couple of hours. About 9 o'clock when the sun sets is Thursday. We're just not used to thinking like that. So it gets really confusing when we're talking about days, and the Jewish day is different than our day. The Jewish week starts on Sunday and ends on Saturday. If you look at one of our calendars, we have the same thing. It starts on Sunday and ends on Saturday. They only had one name for one day of the week, and that was the Sabbath, Shabbat. The rest of the days were just numbers. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, Shabbat, Sabbath. And that was the day of rest as God had instituted it. More Jewish time. The Jewish year is divided up into 13 different months with 29 to 30 days each. It's a lunar calendar system. Ours is solar. So their new month starts with a new moon. You'll notice that when we celebrate Easter, it moves around every year. Why does it move around every year? Because it's connected to a lunar calendar, not a solar calendar. And full moons are going to fall at different parts of the year because full moons only come around every 20 to 29 days, not 30 to 31, like our calendar system has. The names of Jewish months are Babylonian names adopted during the 70 years of captivity. I didn't know that. I just learned that one today. Rosh Hashanah, or you might hear Rosh Hashanah. If you ever hear that terminology, that's Jewish New Year. It's literally the head of the year. Rosh is your head, and Hashanah is the year, so head of the year. It takes place in the seventh month, not the first, which isn't too weird if you think about, like, your fiscal year starts in July. So July 1st is the start of a new fiscal year, but January 1st is when we switch our calendar date. So for the Jews, the month of, do I have it here? Yeah. The month of Nisan, not the car, the month, was the first month. And that's when they would celebrate, this is the beginning of a new year, but in the seventh month, they would actually turn their calendars to the next year. It's a little bit weird and off. But the first month of the Jewish year is Nisan. It's the month of Passover. And the reason they call it the first month is because of this. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month. The first month of your year, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight." This is the Passover, God instituting the Passover in Exodus when he said, now, once it's been slaughtered, take the blood, put it on your doorposts. The angel of death will then pass over those homes and eat the Passover meal, eat the lamb which you slaughtered. So as we begin our Holy Week journey on the first day of the week, we begin it on Sunday. Any question on timekeeping? We'll be going back to it again and again in this lesson. And try to keep up if you can't. Let me know, because it gets confusing. I got confused on it today. Let's talk about Jerusalem topography, maps. Since the events of Holy Week take place in the close vicinity of Jerusalem, let's take a look at the layout of the city. We have a real map and a real picture. This here corresponds to this down here. In this modern day picture, you can see the Dome of the Rock takes the place where the temple used to sit, almost exactly, right down here. Here you have the Kidron Valley, is right down here. And this is the Mount of Olives. It's basically a ridge. It's not a mountain as we would think of it, but it's just a ridge. An area very much like Citrus Heights. It's called Citrus Heights because there are heights here, there are hills, and you can see the mountains that way and the mountains that way. So too here, this is a rolling hilly section. You can see all of it out in the outlying areas as well. So each one of these hills was a mountain. This is Mount Zion. It was the mountain. Also called Mount Moriah, where Abraham was supposed to sacrifice Isaac. So the Mount of Olives, as you look at it, is right down here. It doesn't look like a mountain because it's an aerial photograph, and you can't see that there's a valley right here, a very steep valley. So as Jesus comes in, he's going to come in from his friend's house in Bethany. which is down this road. So if you were to follow it out this way, he's coming from over here, coming into the city this way, and then going up to the Temple Mount. The area of crucifixion on the map up here, you'll see it's right here. If you follow this around, you can see the old city is in here. So the site of the crucifixion would be right about here on a modern day map. Let's see, what else? That's about it for now. They believe that he ate the Lord's Supper, his last Passover meal with his disciples, right around here, which would correspond basically over here. So real city actually happened. A lot of the places are still there. Just thought it would help you to picture in your mind what it looks like. And again, being Californians who live here, it's not that hard to picture it, because the topography of Israel is a lot like California. Sunday, you notice I have the date up there. It's the 10th of Nisan. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah is the last prophet in the Old Testament before the New Testament begins. He's the last voice that is heard if you look at the end of the Old Testament. Or he's towards the end. I think I just got that wrong. Anyway, he's one of the last prophets to prophesy something, and looking at that, you would think, what is he talking about? Now, if you're familiar at all with Bible stories, you know exactly what he's talking about, the fulfillment that we're going to see here. But you must have thought that for an Israelite reading this, okay, I guess our king's going to come to us on a donkey, on a foal of a donkey. Okay, the donkey was a kingly animal, it wouldn't be that weird, but there was the prediction that their king would come into the city riding on a donkey. On Sunday, the 10th of Nisan, Jesus travels from Bethany, which is 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem, and he then goes up into the temple. The picture on the left there is a modern-day picture of the ruins of Bethany. Bethany actually isn't a city anymore, it's just ruins. But that's the area. Very pretty. This is what we call Jesus' triumphal entry, or also called Palm Sunday, because of what was done on that day. Is there any significance? First of all, maybe I should hit the story of Jesus' triumphal entry. Came in riding on a donkey, and as he came in, the people started laying their coats down on the road in front of him to pave the way for him. And they took palm branches, which were easily accessible, much like they are here, and started throwing them in front of him and waving them and shouting Hosanna to the king, because they realized this is the fulfillment of a prophecy. Jesus is showing himself to be who he was. The Old Testament said this is what the Messiah would do. Is there any significance to Jesus going to the Jerusalem and the temple on the 10th of Nisan? The animal would be selected on that day, and they would take care of it for 4 days. So, any significance?
He's the Passover lamb.
I'm here. I'm going to be here for 4 days, and then you're going to sacrifice me. That was the message that he was sending. And I don't know how many people picked up on it. Probably not very many. But then again, they might have, because on that day they had business to do. As they see Jesus coming in, they had heard the words of John, "Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." That had been at the beginning of his ministry. And now here at the end, he's coming in and they're all selecting lambs and rams to be sacrificed. So a lot of symbolism going on at the same time here. Jesus had been to Jerusalem before this. He would be there, there would be a confrontation, he would withdraw. There were other times where people had tried to put him to death. They tried to kill him in his hometown, but he walked straight through the crowd. They tried to kill him in Jerusalem, but there again, he escaped with his life because it wasn't his time yet. He knew exactly when he had to head to Jerusalem, and when he did, before he went, remember he told the disciples, "This is exactly what will happen to me." So all of this is happening just as God the Father had planned it out, and just as Jesus knew it would be carried out. crowds on that day shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna," in Hebrew, which is Hebrew for "Please save us." Connect the Passover lamb and what it did to Jesus and what he was about to do for these people. Why is Hosanna such an appropriate thing to shout as Jesus enters into Jerusalem? Yeah, their firstborn sons, the angel of death, passed over and did not harm them because the blood was shed on the doorpost. Here, what angel of death would now pass over? Or what was the angel of death looking for? What is death connected with? Sin. So he was there to be the sin offering. Remember that Leviticus section that said this would be a sin offering? It's to remove sin, remove the stain of sin, so that death now passes over. A very intricate connection there between Jesus and the Passover lamb. Monday through Wednesday, there's quite a bit that happened between Monday and Thursday. For a relatively complete history of those events, you can read Matthew 21, 12 through 26, 16. For time reasons, we just won't do that. There's a lot there. There's a lot during Holy Week that is skipped over, a lot of Jesus' sermons, a lot of his preaching. When you think of Holy Week, you usually just think of the big events that we're covering here tonight, but there were also, Jesus did a lot of speaking during that time. But basically, you can summarize it by saying that Jesus spent these days in the temple preaching and taking on the teachers of the law and the high priest. Every day when you read these things, Jesus is not sugarcoating it. He's giving it to them straight. He's claiming to be who he really is. He's calling them on their hypocrisy. On Monday, he clears the temple of the money changers. Passover is a big, huge feast. Jews from all over the world are coming in. And you're not going to bring a lamb all the way from Greece if you're coming from Greece and bring it all the way to Jerusalem. That takes too much time. So you buy your lamb at the temple. And then you slaughter it at the temple. And you had to pay people to do that. And when you go to pay people, you're paying them in Greek money, and they have Hebrew money, or maybe Roman money, so you have to exchange that. And all that business had to go on, and that wasn't sinful, but they were doing it right in the middle of the temple where people were trying to worship. So imagine this chaos caused here if people were doing business in church while we were trying to have church. If you ever come to second service, a lot of people are talking after Bible class, and sometimes there'll be a group congregated out there in the lobby area. And the service starts, and it's kind of distracting because you can hear over the tops here all the noise coming from them, and it's very distracting. That's what was happening here. And Jesus cleared them out. Not only that, but they were cheating people. They're saying, "Yeah, okay, you came all this way, you need a lamb? I'll give you a lamb. $500. It's the going rate." So they were cheating people out of money, too, right in the middle of the Lord's temple. So Jesus clears it out. He's very confrontational this whole week. These are his last words. This is what he needs to say to them. He's trying to shake them out of their hypocrisy. They got it all wrong. What they're doing is wrong and sinful. The widow's mite, you've heard that story of the widow who gave just a tiny, tiny fraction of a penny in the offering, and another Pharisee next to her was making a great display about all the money that he was giving to the temple. And Jesus said, "Who gave more?" And it was the widow, because she gave everything that she had. She only had a mite, and she gave it all. So the Pharisees were all about looks. Jesus was all about substance. They had the looks of perfection, but they weren't perfect. Jesus was perfect. And he's trying to shake them out of their hypocrisy. And that's what happens between Monday and Wednesday. Thursday, the 14th of Nisan. "Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight." That's in Exodus 12:6. Thursday, the 14th of Nisan, was the day on which the caretaking of the lambs would be over. In other words, on the 14th, you're not going to take care of this animal anymore. You're going to take care of it. At twilight, they were to be slaughtered for the Passover. If the lambs were slaughtered for Passover at twilight, what Jewish day was the Passover actually on?
Thursday.
13th or 15th? It'd be the 15th, right? The day comes earlier than we would expect. So it's actually the 15th of Nisan, which would end up being then Thursday night through Friday night. Sunset on Thursday through sunset on Friday would be the day of the slaughter of the lamb. See why that's important? If Jesus is supposed to be the Passover lamb, and we had him presented on the 10th, why isn't he dead on Thursday? If he's supposed to be slaughtered, why isn't he slaughtered? It's because he slaughtered them at twilight. It's the start of the next day, which for us is Good Friday. So by the end of that day, the day begins at twilight, they slaughter the lamb, they eat the Passover meal on Thursday night, and by the next night, when the sun sets, Jesus is dead. Sorry to ruin it for any of you who haven't read ahead, but this is where this is all going. On Thursday during the day, Jesus had his disciples make preparation to eat Passover on Thursday night, the 15th of Nisan. So, Thursday comes to a close, and after sunset, he meets with his disciples in the upper room. The Passover meal was done in the same manner every year of the disciples' lives. We're going to talk a lot about the Passover meal and how it was done. It's what they call the Seder. There can be several Jewish meals that are Seders, but there is a specific Passover Seder, a Passover meal, a gathering of people together. We're going to talk a lot about that in Lesson 20. But for tonight, we'll just know that this was done every single year. How many of you have Christmas traditions at your home that you do every year? Or at least pretty close to it? There's just, you know, same person always cuts the turkey, or the same person always prepares the same thing. There's always gift opening in one way, and then, you know, you open some gifts on Saturday night, and then some on Christmas Eve, and some on Christmas morning. There's just a certain way that families have of doing things. For the family of the Israelites, there is a very specific way that they did the Passover meal. There was a passing around of a cup more than once, and they would give thanks as they passed around the cup. It was all very structured, all very symbolic, even when it came down to the bread that they ate and the bitter herbs and spices that they ate. It was all from Exodus, and they did it all the same way every year. So when Jesus does the Passover meal with his disciples, they're going to know something's weird, because he doesn't do it the way that it has ever been done before. He does something a little bit different. Read Matthew 26:26-30. Grab your Bibles. You notice in the section they called the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in verse 17. The Feast of Unleavened Bread started on the day of Passover and it continued all the way through the next week. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a whole week-long celebration that starts with the Passover meal. Leaven, the yeast, was a sign of sin. Just as sin gets into our hearts and corrupts, if you do a lot of baking, you know you don't use a lot of yeast to make bread. If you were to dump a bunch of yeast in beside just the tiniest pinch, you're going to get a loaf that's just all over the place. It's going to come outside of its pan, and the yeast is going to be going crazy. That's what sin does to our hearts. So as a symbol, God said, eat bread without yeast to remember that I'm going to make you without sin, and that sin is bad and to be done away with, something that's not good to have. So for this week, they would eat unleavened bread, and that's what they were eating that night at the Passover meal. Volunteer to read this section. Go ahead.
While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink until that day, and I prayed in the name of you and my father's kingdom. When they summoned him, they went out to the house.
Okay. That's the Lord's Supper, as it was instituted, with the disciples gathered there. As I said before, Lesson 20 is where we talk about the Lord's Supper in depth and in detail. To do so tonight would just take a lot of time, and it's better dealt with at the end as well. So more will be said concerning the Lord's Supper in chapter 20. But I want you to remember tonight as you read this, that this was very different for them. It wasn't different for the cup to be passed around. It was different for someone to say, "This is my blood. Drink it, this is my blood." A very serious moment, very serious celebration, and Jesus says something like that. And then when he breaks the bread, it wasn't unusual for the bread to be broken. It came in one big piece, and he'd break off pieces of it. There were three pieces of bread that would be stacked on top of each other. And you'd break the middle piece, and you'd bury part of it, in fact. It's all very symbolic of what would happen with Jesus, and he says, "This is my body." So take Jesus' words to heart here. This is my blood. This is my body, with the bread and the wine. Because that's at the very heart of the Lord's Supper. And he instituted this to be done for generations to come, and it still is today. But again, we'll talk more about that in chapter 20. Also that night, we heard at the end that after eating the Passover meal with his disciples, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives to pray. Great things happen at the Mount of Olives, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is praying here. It's a great thing to go into. I'm going to deal with it when we talk about prayer, because there's a very specific lesson to be learned here from Jesus regarding prayer. So, again, this page is just teasers. Stay with us, because chapter 15 and 20, we're going to hit this again, and we'll spend a whole lesson on it. So, after being betrayed by Judas Iscariot, Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. From there, he was taken before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, and Caiaphas, the high priest. "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." This is Caiaphas, the high priest, talking in the Sanhedrin. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Matthew 26, 63 through 66. Blasphemy, which is claiming to be God when you are not, using God's name to say it's your own, was punishable by death under Jewish law. You were to be stoned to death if anyone ever blasphemed the name of the living God. You were supposed to take him out and stone him. Earlier in his ministry, one of the times before when I said Jesus was almost put to death, he was talking with Jewish leaders, and they were asking him questions about Abraham, and he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He used the name of God there, the official name of God, and he connected himself with that, and they tried to stone him because he was blaspheming. He was saying he was God. But Jesus wasn't blaspheming here. He was only speaking the truth. And that's going to come out too. But we have some issues to deal with the Roman Empire. So we have next the trial before Pontius Pilate. The Jews are not allowed by the ruling Romans to put people to death. And so blasphemy was not a deadly offense under Roman law. So we have a problem. He had broken a law that was punishable by death in the Jewish realm. The Jews couldn't enforce the death penalty. But the crime they wanted to put him to death for was not under the death penalty in the Roman Empire. So they brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, accusing Jesus of sedition, which would be punishable by death. This man says he's a king, and you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. That was their approach. Pretty smart, right? If you want to get Rome worried, make them think that there's a threat to the empire. So that's the charges that they trumped up when they brought him before Pilate. So before Pontius Pilate, Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Straightforward question. "My kingdom is not of this world." "You are a king then. You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth."
And Pilate says, "What is truth?" Pilate realized Jesus is not a threat to the Roman Empire, so he sends him to Herod, king of the Jews, as appointed by Rome. This guy is not trying to take over from Caesar. It's plain, it's obvious, it's clear. He wants to get the mess off his hand. So it becomes past the hot potato. Nobody wants to deal with this, least of all Pilate. So he says, "Well, hey, you haven't sent him to Herod yet. Send him over to Herod." So they send him to King Herod next. Herod, who had put to death Jesus' cousin John, wanted Jesus to perform for him for his entertainment. "Do some tricks, Jesus. Do some miracles. I've been waiting to see you and I haven't had a chance yet. So impress me." Jesus just doesn't do anything. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't say anything. Jesus never opens his mouth before Herod. He's not a trained monkey to be doing tricks for this king. So he just stands there and takes the abuse, which was then hurled on him when he didn't do what he wanted him to do. So Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. Once again, past the hot potato. "I'm not going to put him to death. You take him. You're the Roman guy with the authority to put to death, so you take him." Pilate again and again tries to free Jesus, but the mob mentality is the order of the day. During a riot, Pilate sentenced Jesus to die by crucifixion. Josh?
I was wondering about how when Pilate is going through all that, and his wife comes up to him and says that she had all those dreams and everything like that.
Mm-hmm.
Was Pilate's wife a believer, or was, I don't understand how, what kind of a role she would have to play in the grand scheme of things. Maybe through that, maybe Pilate would have become a believer. I don't know.
History doesn't record that for us. We don't know what happened to them afterwards. Ultimately, I think Pilate was sent back as a failure as a governor. That's just vague recollection. But as far as their Christianity or conversion, I don't know. I don't think here it's a matter of faith. His wife, it's more of a matter of fear. I had a bad dream. This guy's innocent. Let him go. It's not a matter of this is the Son of God. Don't kill him or there'll be retribution. It's more of, I just had some bad dreams. I got a bad feeling about this one. Let him go. He's innocent. And then Pilate infamously washes his hands of the whole deal and says, "I think he's innocent, but you go and do with him what you must. I'll give you the authority to crucify him." And then when he's crucified, Pilate, as crucifying a criminal, you have to put the charge for their crucifixion up there on the cross. And in three different languages, he puts, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." To which the Jews get pretty upset about. But he said, "Hey, that was the charge you brought. Was that he's trying to be a king. That's the charge I'm putting up there." Again, does that show faith on Pilate's part? Probably not. He's just kind of sassing the Jews, saying, "Listen, you want me to put him to death? I'm telling you what I'm putting him to death for."
Can I ask you something else, too? I don't want to sound like anti-Semitic or anything like that, but when they're about to crucify him, and the Jews say, when he washes his hands, and they say, "Let his blood be on us and our children." Like, that's a pretty harsh thing to say. It almost seems like they've had such a hard time with the Holocaust, their place getting taken away. It almost seems like it's been some kind of terrible curse for them, you know?
That connection has been made before. I personally wouldn't make that connection.
No.
Because a lot of these Jews that are saying, "Let his blood be on us and on our children," at the same time, when Pentecost comes around and Peter preaches a sermon saying, "You put him to death. You said put him to death. You said, let his blood be on us." They repent and say, what do we have to do to be saved? And he just says, "Believe in the one that you crucified," because he was crucified for you.
Okay.
So I think they'd be a little bit too far, but a lot of people have said that over the years. But a lot of people have troubles over the years.
Yeah.
I think it's probably too much to connect the two together.
Okay.
And also remember the responsibility for this. This is all happening. Jesus could have prevented it. It wasn't the Jews' fault, and a lot of people will say it, like the Passion of the Christ, the Mel Gibson movie, was anti-Semitic. No, it just showed it as it was. And Mel Gibson himself, it was his hands doing the crucifying. When they did the filming, it's actually Mel Gibson's hands, because he wanted to make it clear that, listen, I know my sins crucified my Lord too. This all happened just as it was supposed to. And notice throughout this all, Jesus doesn't do anything to fight it. He could have walked out. He tells Pilate when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world, or else I'd have people fight for me." He could have called down legions of angels. When they tried to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the gospel writers records that the people who came to arrest him were knocked over more than once. Divine power. He could have just mowed them all down if he wanted to. But he knew that this had to be done. This thing must be done. He had to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Good questions, though. Any other questions on what led to Jesus' crucifixion? You'll hear a lot of people debate historical fact. Oh, would Pilate, I mean, he's a Roman governor. He had the power. He put down other riots. Why was he so worried about a rebellion here? He was, because God made him. This thing needed to be done right now, in this time frame. The time was right, and it would be done. Interesting. The crucifixion. Jesus said in the beginning of John's Gospel, this is way back in the beginning of his ministry, he said this: "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." You see the bronze serpent on the pole. If we didn't cover this part in this class, but maybe you've had it as a child, you know the story of the bronze serpent. While the children of Israel were wandering through the desert, they were complaining and against the Lord for bringing them out into this wasteland, and they didn't have all the good stuff they had back in Egypt. So the Lord sent deadly snakes and started killing the Israelites. So they went to Moses and said, "What should we do?" And he put this snake up on a pole and says, "If you look at it, you will be healed." And those who looked at the snake were healed of their snake bites. In the same way, Jesus compares himself and he says, "That was just a picture of what I would do for you. You've been bitten by sin. It's in you. And you need to look at another human being up on a tree and believe that he takes the venom of sin away from you to be saved." So it's a complicated picture, but it's there. Interesting that if the Jews would have had it their way, what was their method of putting to death a blasphemer? Stone. Did that fit any of the Old Testament descriptions of what would happen to the Messiah? Pierced, slaughtered, slain. No, that's just bludgeoned to death by stones. This was what was prophesied would happen. And it took the Roman Empire to invent such a thing as crucifixion, where people are put up to hang on a tree. The Old Testament said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree." Fulfillment of that, hanging on a tree. And it took the Roman government to usurp the power of the Jews to say, "No, we're going to crucify instead of stone." So, interesting picture there. I'm going to talk one more thing about the crucifixion before we go on. Crucifixion is a slow form of death. You may have heard a lot of this before. It's the worst way you could die. The Romans devised it so that it would be brutal and long-lasting, that people would walk by and you were a signpost, you were a billboard, saying, "Don't mess with Rome." And above you was written why you messed with Rome and what they did to you. It was a horrible way to die because usually, the way they figured it, like if you put a nail through somebody's hand here, and you'll see a lot of times a crucifixion depicted this way, they did that sometimes. Sometimes they would do that, but then they would need to tie the wrist with rope to the board. Because of the weight of your body pulling on that, you only have a sloping thing to support yourself. And the weight of that would rip right through your flesh. There's nothing to stop it. So if they didn't crucify you with rope, what they would do is put it right there. Remember that in the culture of the day, the Mediterraneans, anybody in that area believed that this is your hand. Here to here is your hand. It's one whole thing. They didn't view it as two separate things, forearm and hand. So they crucify right there, put it on the wrist, and that way your weight would hang there. But the little foot thing that they had there, either out like this or down, was actually the horrible form of torture because it made it last longer. Because you would struggle to support your weight with your legs as they too were nailed there, and you just couldn't support your weight, and the weight of this pulling up on your chest would eventually, you would die of your own fluids building up in your chest. Suffocation is what you die of. You suffocate under the weight of your own body. And it's meant to take a long time. We'll talk about that more at the burial, but it's supposed to take a long time to die this way. Birds would come up and peck at you, insects. You can't do anything. You can't move your hands, can't move your feet. People can come up and throw anything at you, spit at you, do whatever they want. You're helpless and you're exposed. By far the worst way of dying. If you're a Roman citizen, you can't die that way. When the Apostle Paul was killed, he was a Roman citizen. He was beheaded. That's nice and swift. You're done. Pretty close to what you did, a painless death. You feel nothing. This was a horrible way to die. And the Romans invented it, and God used it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Straight out of Psalm 22:1. When you read Psalm 22, those are the words of Jesus coming from the cross. It describes it so well. You read Isaiah 53. It's like you're reading one of the Gospels. Jesus at this moment is suffering hell for us. Explain. Explain how that means that he's suffering hell for us at that moment. Okay. So in that way, it'd be a hellish way to die, right? Extreme pain. What if I told you it's not in that way that I mean it? Nope, you're skipping ahead to next week's lesson.
Sorry.
But it's good, we'll bring that up because there's a lot of confusion on that point. Okay. What happened? Because he's carrying all the sins of all the world of all time, what naturally happened? Okay. First of all, the penalty for sin is death. So he's experiencing not only physical, but spiritual death here. I'm sorry, what? God is leaving him. And why is God leaving him? He's completely covered with sin, exactly. If you're all covered with sin, God turns away. God hates sin. And God hates sinners and turns away and leaves Jesus. Actually, how can that be? A triune God, and yet God forsakes himself. I don't know. What hell is the absence of God. The absence of God's love and his mercy and his care, that's hell. We think of hell as being the hottest place you can ever imagine. Or, you know, people will say it's like the word tantalize. This is from the concept of someone who just holds a grape before you and all you want is that grape and it's just out of reach. It's that yearning with no satisfaction. Hell is having the love of God completely removed from you. No kindness, no grace, no mercy. And you think on this earth how merciful God has been to sinners, even unrepentant sinners who aren't covered by his son's blood because they refuse to be. They still live in relative comfort. You always ask why do wicked people prosper? Because God is merciful and he doesn't punish them right away. He gives them time to see the error of the ways and turn around. But in hell, there's no more mercy. And that's what Jesus was experiencing here. Complete abandonment by God. And that's why we should have been saying those words. We deserve God to turn away from us and never look back. Adam and Eve deserved that right in the beginning. They deserved for God to turn away and never show them his love and kindness again, but only pain and suffering. So very significant words when those are spoken. At that moment, he's experiencing hell. It is finished. Oops, I didn't get my Greek font installed on this computer. Oh well. The Greek word used here is tetelestai. The Q is a TH in Greek, apparently. Tetelestai, which is used by merchants to stamp bills paid in full. What does that fact add to Jesus' words here? Okay, there's one interpretation. If I'd had it, it's finished up there. His work is complete. He's done everything he came for, right? Lived perfectly, died sacrificially. He's done it. It is finished. But with the Greek word there, to tell us that, what does that add to that concept? Paid in full. Exactly. Is there any one of your sins that has not been paid for? Not a single one. Is there any amount outstanding on anybody's bill on the whole face of the earth, whoever lived or ever will live? No. It's all paid for in full. That's a really vivid Greek word there. Another thing about that word is the Greek has several different tenses, and the tense that this is written in, this one word, it shows you that it's an action that's done in the past that has results all the way into the future. It's not just, oh, it's once and done, that was a nice story, the end. It's, this was done, and because of that, the events today are shaped by what happened back then. So a lot of beauty in that simple phrase, "it is finished," is just one word, paid in full. Do not break any of the bones. It was a requirement that when you did the Passover lamb, you did not break any of the bones, but you were to eat it whole and not leave anything in the morning. If you did, you were supposed to burn it. Not breaking any of the bones, when the Roman soldiers come around, and there are Jesus and the two thieves on the cross next to him. Two thieves are still alive. Jesus is dead. How did Jesus die so fast at crucifixion? That was supposed to be slow, and he died within the day.
Because I think he just relinquished his spirit. He just gave up his spirit when he was dying. He could die whenever he wanted to.
He said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And then he gave up his breath. It was done. It was paid for. All that was left for him to do was die, and he did. So, when the Roman soldiers came around, the two thieves are still alive. But you got a mess here because you can't have people hanging out during the Sabbath. So these guys have to die, and they die quickly. So what they do is they take away the cruel support of their legs, and they break their legs with a club. They go around and just break them so that you couldn't support your weight anymore. And it doesn't last very long, your weight being supported by your arms. They were done for quickly. But when they went to break Jesus' legs, he's dead already. So they shoved a spear in his side to make sure that he was truly dead. And blood and water flowed out, and he was. None of his bones were broken, just like it was prophesied. Even down to the last, very last thing, he could have gone along and just clubbed all three, but they didn't club Jesus' legs because none of his bones were supposed to be broken, according to the Passover lamb regulations. So once again, we see, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Everything that had started from Adam and Eve all the way until this has been accomplished just as God said it would be. You saw with Adam and Eve, you had that promise of an offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head and he would strike his heel. That's really vague. Eve didn't really understand it. We saw from her words how she thought maybe her firstborn son was the Messiah. She didn't know what to expect, but as the years went by and more people prophesied from God, it became clearer and clearer. Until 700 years before Christ, you have the account of Isaiah, where he describes crucifixion exactly, with the piercing of the hands and the feet. So now, everything has been accomplished. Everything is done, and now we're done with the old covenant, and we have a new covenant, a new testament. So all that's left is the burial. Sabbath, Saturday, started at sundown on Friday night. Therefore, Jesus' burial was a quick, temporary job because no one could do any work on the Sabbath. The job was planned to be finished on the first day of the week, on Sunday. So it was a real hurry-up job. Jesus died in the afternoon, and you only had a certain amount of time to go to the authorities, request permission to take his body. Joseph of Arimathea did that, along with Nicodemus, actually one of the ranking Jewish authorities, but he was actually a believer. So they went and took his body down and placed it in a tomb that was close by because they didn't want to get caught having to stop when the sun went down. That's it. You got to leave any work. You can't finish working. So they had to have him in the tomb. Not enough time to do all the burial stuff you need to do. They just did the bare basics and left the rest to be done on the first day of the week when they could work again on Sunday. And that's why Mary and Mary Magdalene and the other women are going to the tomb on Sunday morning, on Easter Sunday morning. So, this sets the scene exactly the way it's supposed to be set. We end our class tonight on Friday night, and we begin our class next week on Sunday morning. One with a dead body laying in a tomb, the next with an open tomb and no body. That's next week. Any questions on any of the things that we've covered tonight? More than anything, I just wanted you to see that not only in his life and what he did he prove himself to be who he was, but especially in his death, this Holy Week. The Lamb of God. No doubt about it. I would encourage you to read through the Passion Histories. And if you don't this time, join us during Lent when we read through those. Every year we go through in Lent. And we cover this all again and tie Jesus into the Passover Lamb and tie Jesus into the Old Testament prophecies. And just encourage you to go to those Lent services and really get to see this in depth. This class is not meant to be every sentence and every word in the Bible tell you what it means. That's what the rest of your life here at St. Mark's is supposed to be. More learning, more discovery. This is just the basics course. Give you an overall overview of what the Bible teaches. Any other questions about tonight? Again, I'm sorry I didn't give you enough time to talk. But a lot of discussion on this is going to be saved for those future lessons. Okay, for next week, surprise, surprise, read chapter 9, and then read the suggested Bible readings from chapter 8 as a review of this week. Come to class ready to go. Thank you all for coming, and have a safe trip back to your cars.